So this morning we'll talk more about your kingdom come, and so let me pray for us one more time and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this morning, this new day that we can come and learn from you and to fellowship together, that we can learn together what it means to be a church that is pleasing to you and that you would use. So we pray this morning that you would make us alert. And we pray that you would teach us this morning so that we might know more effectively how that we can demonstrate your kingdom in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Okay, now, the way we're going to do this morning is it's going to be kind of a mix of a bunch of things. So I'm going to share a little bit about what life is like, a little bit of like what Thailand is like. Probably tomorrow or Sunday, I'll share a little bit more about some more things about what our life is like in Thailand, too. And then after, I want to talk about what kingdom means in talking about it in the Bible. And then after that, we're going to break up into groups. And I'm going to give you some time to discuss together and get some help from one another and to get some ideas from one another as well. So if you have your Bible, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6. And then we're going to start from here and talk about where this whole thing comes from, your kingdom come. Okay? So, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, there were five of them? Okay, well, we're going to focus on 9 through 10, but we're going to start reading from verse 5 to help you to see this idea of your kingdom come. Where does it that comes from in the way Jesus talks about it? So, Matthew chapter 6, starting from verse 5. And now, about prayer, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I assure you that that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father secretly. Then your Father, who knows all secrets, will reward you. And verse 7, and when you pray, don't babble and go on and on and on and on as people of other religions. They think their prayers are answered only by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, because your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. And then, this is where it comes. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, it says, pray like this. Now, I want you to read this. I know that many of you, it might be very familiar to you because this comes from the Lord's Prayer. But I want you to read this with me, read this out loud with me. And focus on the words one by one. So pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. Now, I took this from the New Living Translation. I really like that translation a lot. And I took it from the New Living Translation to purposely make it a little different from what we're used to saying, our Father in heaven, how good, so that it won't be so automatic as we do that. So we're going to focus on, may your kingdom come soon, okay, and talking about where that comes from, okay, and in the Bible, what Jesus means when he talks about kingdom and what the Bible talks about kingdom. Now, what's the official name of Indonesia? Just Indonesia? The Republic of, see, there we go. So, the Republic of Indonesia, okay? Now, where I come from, it's called the Kingdom of Thailand, okay? It's called the Kingdom of Thailand, and one of the big reasons why it's called the Kingdom of Thailand is because there is a king. Wow, you guys are really smart. Okay. Because there's a king. Now, the king in Thailand is a very, very unique person. He's a very, very special person. He's the longest reigning king in the world, okay? He's been king, sitting on the throne for 64 years now, the longest king ever. And this is the thing, okay? When I first went to Thailand, and I saw all these, you know, these rubber bands that people wear on their, not rubber band, you know, it's like a bracelet. Yeah. When I went to Thailand, everyone was wearing these orangish-yellow bands on their wrist, and I was like, what does that say? And it says, long live the king. And I thought, coming from America, you know, some of us like our president, and some of us really don't like our president. And so for us, it's kind of an, you know, do you like the president? It's kind of a free opinion about what people think about that. In Thailand, it's not quite so. In Thailand, there are these rules where if you say anything bad about the king or the royal family, you can go to jail for that. Okay? It's probably one of the strongest, most strict rules in the whole wide world. Okay? And you know, I thought, yeah, they're just, you know, this government, they're just, you know, holding on to some old tradition, and who is this guy, okay? I didn't say it like that. But anyway, in that year that I was there, it was a special celebration of the 60th year, and so they had all of these different exhibits and different things to highlight the different things that he had done in his life. And when I saw that, this man, okay, this king, when, to give it a perspective, the brother before him was the king also, was the king. And at that time, okay, because long ago, the kingdom of Siam, the kingdom of Siam, as Westerners say, the kingdom of Siam was established long, long ago by a bunch of different kings. So those kings established the country and the different provinces. They came together, they joined it together, and then they ruled that country. So they established the country, they set it up, and then they made the rules to govern and to take care of the land. Well, the king right before this king, the government of Thailand decided that this king stuff is just really, really old school, so we're going to go and really be hip and modern. And so what they did was they took the king, they took all of his power away, and they said that we are now officially a constitutional monarchy, okay? What that means is the government has a parliament, but the highest rule in the land is no longer the king, but it's a constitution, this pack of laws, okay? So the constitution is the highest land. It's governed and maintained by a parliament, which are chosen by the people. And the king, he's there for looks, basically, okay? He's there for looks and to maintain a tradition. So actually, he has absolutely no power, and the government kind of did that at the time to take that power away from him so that they could control it in the government themselves. So when this king came into power, and he kind of came into it really early on, really young, he had no authority, he had no rights, he had no privileges, okay? The government pretty much said, okay, you do your be kingly over here, okay? We're going to take care of things. So the king, he really took it to heart. And what this king did was, using his own resources and time and money, he traveled to the most remote parts of Thailand, which kings had never gone to before. And he went there, and he would sit down with the people, and he would find out, what are the needs of the people? What is going on? What are some of the different things that are going on? And he himself, when I looked at and learned about these things, he himself is an athlete. He won a gold medal in the Asian Games in sailing. He is a musician. He plays piano and saxophone. He's a composer, having written many songs. He's a writer, written several books and poems. He's also an engineer. He has many, many patents. To this day, he's an expert. He's an expert in seeding rain clouds, you know, like making rain clouds rain down. Many countries still come to him today and ask him for advice on that. He's the one that suggested a plan to save Bangkok for the flood relief, but the government didn't do it, which they're now regretting. Okay. If you don't know what happened, then I'll tell you later. So he gave these different plans. He set up a system that saved our house from being flooded. And the other things that he suggested, the government didn't follow yet, but now they will, because of what happened. He's the man. Okay. He's a photographer, he's an artist, he's just really well-versed, just all these different things. And so for him, what he started doing is, as he started taking on these projects on his own, with no support of the government, he took his own palace swimming pool and he turned it into a research pool so that he could raise and experiment with raising fish, that to have like a certain kind of fish that he then gave to the people of Thailand. It's a certain kind of fish that really breeds really easily, grows really fast. It's really popular in Thailand, but a lot of people actually didn't even know where it came from. He used his own swimming pool because the government wouldn't help him. So he did all these different things to help the people. He became so popular with the people, and then the government is kind of like, oh, they really love him. And so they're like, oh, you know, we should help him too. So then it kind of changed the way that it worked. So to this point right now in Thailand, the people they don't just respect the king, they love the king of Thailand. They really love the king of Thailand. Because in many practical ways, they've seen and experienced the ways that he's helped them in a very practical way. And so although he has no ruling authority over them, by virtue of his goodness that he gives to them, and he's shown to the people love the king. Now, it's coming to a point right now where there's some people who kind of resent what the king and the monarchy represents. And so right now, Thailand is kind of at a crisis point for a number of different things. And this is one of the things about the king. And so for the king, it's really important that when I think about this, it really added a whole different perspective to thinking about what a king and kingdom is, especially with God. Because in the U.S., when I think of a president, it's not always the best thing. So when I went to Thailand, it was something that really struck me. And this is one of the things that was a heartbreak. Last year in the celebration of the king's birthday, someone composed this thing. The theme song was, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're like, no! Because that's the way that the Thai people see him. And it's one of those things where this is an amazing illustration to be able to show a king and a kingdom of what the true king, Jesus, and what he can be. The fact that he is the king over even this king, the king of Thailand, that it can be. One of the things that brings it all into reality is the fact that right now the king's health is not very good. It's one of those things that people don't even want to talk about. You know, Thai people know that he's sick, he's not doing well, he's really, really old, but they don't even want to talk about it because they can't even imagine what it will be like without the king. It's kind of like that. So for the people, they have this sense and idea of king and kingdom. And the thing is that for the people of Thailand, this is an important aspect of their culture in the way that they live. Because one of the other things about the king in Thailand is that Thailand is religiously free. You can practice any religion that you wish, but unofficially, the religion in Thailand is Buddhism. And in fact, one of the roles of the king is that he is to be the kind of the one who safeguards Buddhism in the country himself. And so that's one of the different things, and there are lots and lots of illustrations that come from this. I just wanted to share a little bit about what Thailand is like, and then I'll go back into this whole kingdom thing. Now, I made a slide here to kind of represent in Bangkok what it's like. Suppose this is 1,000. Don't start counting, okay? But let's say that it's 1,000. If we were to represent the number of people in Bangkok, and we took a sample of 1,000 of them, the number of people who would be Christians would actually be 3 or 4. I rounded up for the benefit of the thing. That means that anywhere that you walk in Bangkok, if you run into a crowd of 1,000 people, you'll be lucky to find 3, maybe 4 people who are Christians. Okay? The rest of them will mostly be Buddhists, and then there's a small number of them, and a growing number of them, actually, that are Muslim in Bangkok. And so, out of 12 million people, now I know it's tiny compared to Jakarta, but out of 12 million people, that is a pretty significant difference if you think about the number of people who are Christians and people who are not. Now, a little bit about the Bangkok Thai people. 93% of them are Buddhist, 4% are Muslim, and as I said, the number is going up. And then 0.3% are evangelical Christians. So there are those who are Catholic, and there are those of some other denominations, but 0.3% are evangelical Christians. They believe in the Bible. They believe in evangelism and missions. They believe in that Jesus is the only way, that these are less than 0.3%. And so, one of the questions is, in Thailand, is why is it, this is a Buddhist, it's called a name, which is actually like a novice monk. Because in Thai culture, most Buddhist boys or men, at one time in their life, will become a monk in their life, okay? That's an interesting story about that. But why is it that, from some of the students that we know, that became monks, and it's a really important issue, I think, and related to why is it that only 0.3% of 11.5 million Christians, after 1.5 centuries, about 170 years, Christian missionaries have been in Thailand, but in Bangkok, only 0.3% are evangelical Christian. And there's another interesting thing. Why is Bangkok an unreached megacity when, in addition to many mission-sending agencies and Christian organizations, There are 230 Protestant congregations or churches, several Christian schools, Bible seminaries, Bible schools, two Christian hospitals, Christian bookstores, and mass communication organizations, like Christian broadcasting things that are there. Why still is it only 0.3%? That's really one of the big things that really was heavy on my heart, and why that's so. To give you a little bit of an idea of what they're like, in a survey that was asked of do you know a Christian? This was done maybe about 15 years ago. The 20% answered yes, and they still have a relationship with that person. 30% said, yes, I do know a Christian, but I don't have a relationship with that person. And then 49% said, no, I don't know any Christians in my life at all. Okay? To a question that's been that was asked, has anyone ever shared with you about Christianity and a way to heaven? And out of those surveyed, 70% said no, they've never heard. Typically, on each Christmas in my university, I will share the Christmas story with the students. And I kind of ask them, what do you think of Christmas? What do you think of? They think of Santa and Christmas trees, and they think of gift giving. And then when I explain to them it's the birthday of Jesus, and I ask them, how many have ever heard that before? And out of, let's say, this last Christmas, I shared that with maybe 60 students, and there were three of them that knew that Christmas was Jesus' birthday. They thought it was about Santa Claus and Christmas tree. Last year, out of 120 students, it was four. Okay, so that's kind of an idea of what that's like. Now, Christianity is growing in many respects because there are more and more people who are openly Christian, and some famous people who are Christians in Thailand as well. So it is changing, but there's still a huge, huge need, and that's why Thailand is still considered unreached. Now, to missionaries, okay, unreached means that the church is not strong enough to reach its own people. That's really what that means. That's what unreached means. So, if you're to look at this little map here, this shows where the churches are in Thailand. Okay, this is where most of the churches are in Thailand. This is Bangkok right here. Now, you look at that and say, look, there are lots of red dots there. Well, if you look closer, this little diagram, this diagram right here shows the Bangkok area, and then this green spot right here tells you they have more than 5% Christians. And the reason why that's so, that's downtown area where most of the foreigners and expats live. Okay? And that's why it's more than 5%. But if you look at most of these other places, like these red and orange, that's still less than 0.25%, okay, in these other areas around the city. So although on the big map, it looks like, well, there are lots of red dots. Well, that's true, but because Bangkok is so concentrated with the number of people, if you think, you know, per 1,000 people, it's still very, very, very small. Now, for us, and my wife and our family and our team, our vision is with the university students. And you know, I think it's really similar in many ways to your church as well. In Bangkok, okay, you know, 1 minute? Well, actually, there are 2 million university students in Thailand, and 1.3 million of them are studying in Bangkok. Now, the reason I put 1 million is because there's one university that has about 300,000 students. So that's why I kind of don't count them exactly. That's right. One university, 300,000 students. Okay? But on the classroom looks like this. Okay? And there's six of them. Okay? There's six of them side by side. There's one instructor with a camera here. Da, 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 da. And there's six rooms where kids or students are watching on a video camera. Okay, I think Pastor Andrew went to this campus before. Okay? Our campus isn't like that. But that's just to kind of give you an idea of what it's like. In the Bangkok area, there are about 80 universities. Okay? I'm not sure how many there are in Jakarta. But there are about 80 universities. And then our family, what we did was we are actually targeting one university, and it's called... This is to kind of give you a little bit of what our campus looks like. It was set up by a Catholic organization, and it's the first international university in Thailand where all the students, everything is taught in English. But I'll tell you, if you guys are representative of UPH, okay, our students, their English is like... baby, okay? Okay? And And that's the reason why, for us, our ministry has to be done in Thai. Okay, because the Thai students, and because of the way the culture is, the English-speaking students who are strong enough in that way, the university, because it's so beautiful and they're very protective of the campus, I couldn't just go onto campus and say, hey, how's it going? What's up? I couldn't do that. And so, because they would just kick me out. And so, an opportunity opened for me to be able to teach in the English department. And because there's no church on campus, there's a Christian club, but it's kind of controversial. There's no church in the area at all, in a 15-kilometer radius. Because there's no such thing, I went to the campus to try to learn about the campus, what are the students like, try to build relationships with other faculty and other instructors and things like that. And so I'm teaching in the English department, okay? Now, my background is not in teaching English, okay? But luckily, I was geeky and nerdy enough that I kind of know what an auxiliary verb, I don't know why I still remember it. I remembered those different things, and so they offered me a position to teach in the English department. And so so this has really been my way to get to know the students, to meet other instructors, administrators, that kind of thing, to be on campus, have a reason to be there, and then that's been my way of meeting new students. Okay? I mean, every semester I meet 150 new students. Every semester I meet 150 new students. So that's been my way for us to meet new students, okay? especially Buddhist students. At the next stage after we do that, and I try to be an excellent teacher to them, the next thing that we do is that my wife and I, we invite students into our house. Okay? Now this is really, really, I don't know if it's like this here, but in our university, a lot of students don't even know their instructor's name. In fact, instructors don't know their students' names either. It's like, you're number one, you're number two, you're number three. Seriously, I was administering a quiz with some other instructors, and then, so we're sharing this huge, huge room, okay? Students are coming in, and the instructors were all kind of in the front. A couple students come up to this instructor and say, and the instructor says to them, whose section are you in? And the girls look back at him and said, we're in your section. And all of the instructors, we laughed and laughed, because he had no idea they were even a student. Okay? But I make it a point to learn their full names, and Thai names are not easy. Record, just for fun, like transliterated from Thai to English, just for fun, the record I found for the most number of characters in the first name was 25. 25 letters in their first name. Hi, you are Sutep, so we put my name. And probably because of that, they also have nicknames. Nicknames like pig, fish, girlfriend, like hot dog. It's like nicknames, as it is. And so I try to make it a point to remember their name and their nickname so that I can build a relationship with them as well. So I'm like, I still have my cards with me, and I have a little note card that has their name, their picture on there, and I'm like, in my free time, I'm like, it's like vocabulary. I'm trying to remember their name. And part of it is to try to build a relationship with them, to let them know that I care, and that I'm looking out for them. So, I'm a disciple. There's this, maybe teachers out there? Well, some of your teachers, okay? Yeah, let me tell you something. If you know their name, it's like, they're like, whoa. You wouldn't believe it. I heard the story of an experiment. This one guy, this guy was doing an experiment with a friend of his, a colleague who was a lecturer for a freshman class of like 150 students, like almost 200 students. And so he had this little experiment. And this guy's really smart, but he's not very nice, okay? He's really, really smart, but not the friendliest guy. What this friend had him do with his colleague, he asked him, the freshman roster list of your class, and then he had the freshman catalog of their names and faces, and he asked him, can you learn the name with the face of the student, okay, before they come to class? This is an experiment. The guy's like, no problem, okay? Smart guy. First day of class, okay, the student raises her hand. The teacher says, yes, Catherine. This girl's like, yeah. And then someone else raises their hand. Yes, Steven. And then the student's like, whoa. And so then this guy, this researcher who asked and interviewed the students after they walked out, he asked the students, what do you think about your instructor? And you know what they said? He said, he loves us. associated and knew their name, it made a big difference. And I found that to be true, too. I found that to be true too. But I can make things really personal for them as well. So then, after that, then, our next step is that we invite the students to our house for a Christmas party and for different things here and there. And this is really, really out of the ordinary because people just, instructors just don't do that, okay? In fact, it's so strange. We've had some parents come to our house wondering, what in the world? Why is my student, my son, coming to his instructor's house? Because it doesn't work that way in the culture. It's like you see the instructor one term and then bye. You don't see them again. And that's probably true at many of you for your university setting too. And so it was just something really, really different. And part of it was for us to have an opportunity to get to know them, to build relationships with them, and to try to let them know, you know, we're really wanting to help you in the long term of your life and not just in the one semester that I have. And it's been interesting because as we invite these students to our house, they know that we're Christians. They know that we celebrate Christmas and Jesus' birthday. They know that we pray before our meals. But you know, in most cases, we don't, especially early on, we rarely say anything to, you know, you gotta believe in Jesus, okay? Because we want to preserve the relationship, and we want to really make them come to a point where they're wanting to. Because you know what? Thai people are like this. Thai people are so nice. Zalanda smiles. You get in the car accident, boom! You get out, look at the other guy, and so in Thailand, you can sit down with someone, give them a 2-hour gospel presentation, they'll smile, and they're like, would you be interested? They're like, oh yeah. And then you'll never see them again. Okay? And that's just the way that the culture is. I don't know if it's the same here, it's like that in Indonesia. Okay? But some of the other Southeast Asian countries are kind of like that. Indonesians like that? It's not always. For example, if you go to Burma, they'll tell you, no, get away from me. It's different, but I know a lot of Southeast Asian countries. But it's been interesting because as we let them see different aspects of our life, they meet our kids, they play with our kids. Christopher tends to be their favorite right now. That as they get to know us and as they get to see different things, they ask us questions about, you know, you're Christians. How does prayer work? But they ask us, how did the two of you get together? And the story we got together is total prime time for us to be able to share with them about what God's calling is in our life, how we pray, how just all these different things. And it's just one of those questions. And then there's different opportunities. It's interesting because they ask us about different things. And we haven't had to ask them. Because we realize, and this is something you're probably talking about later in your group, is that as we try to give them and create in them a hunger, so they'll grasp onto and they'll be interested in come, rather than us trying to tell them, you need this. Because they may not believe you, especially in our culture. And so that's why it's something that's very important, and oftentimes it kind of works out in that way. I'll tell you, it is really slow going, okay? These students, for example, during their first year, we had our first Christmas party. We invited them to our house. This past Christmas was the fourth year and the fourth one we invited to our house. And to be honest, my wife and I were really contemplating, it just seems like there's just really nothing happening. I mean, should we really do this? Is it really, really worth it? Just a little bit. But then they came, and then I just kind of shared with them as they're graduating just a little something from my heart. You know, Natalie and I were preparing, okay, Lila, you're going to do a gospel presentation, right? I think, yeah, I'm going to do it this time. I'm going to do it for sure, make it really, really clear. It won't be too much of a surprise to them in some ways, because they know we would like them to see us. They know that we would like for them to become a Christian. But then, in the midst of it, I kind of changed plan, and I just shared just something from my heart about how much we really care for them, how we feel like God brought us to Thailand for a reason, and part of that reason is for you, and the hope that you might find God's plan. And oh my goodness, they're like, some of the girls are like crying and stuff like that. And we would have never expected that. It just opened up all these conversations so that four of these students became Christian that night. And we would have never ever known that. We would have never ever guessed that. And so in the course of 4 years it took, and I don't know how many times we talked to them that these did. And then now a few of them were actually doing Bible study with them as well. So it's like, it's one of those things we realize it does take time. And you never really know how God's going to use that. Just little things as it is. Like little things. Even like this guy right here. And I may talk about his question that he had for me. This student, if you guys are recording this, I'm asking that if you don't mind. This student, his name is, he prayed to receive Christ that night. He came that night to me, and he said his father and his mother died early on in his life. And so he pretty much raised himself, as well as his, and his brother and sister, they kind of raised themselves. He started working in a factory at 8 years old. He started his own business at 13, okay, selling rice near a factory. And he owns like 7 little shops that sell like flashlights and all kinds of things. Then in the course of 4 years, he earned enough money to build a house with his family that has 10 bedrooms. Okay.
Wow.
But he came to us because he said, you know, John, that's a title for instructor, university instructor or pastor. He said, John, you know, I really want to know, because I don't have a father or mother. I really want to know, in my future, will I be a good father? Will I be a good husband? And he said, when I see and I come to your house and I see how you are with your wife and with the kids, I really feel like there's something that I really, really want to learn. And so I started asking, where is that you can learn your culture about that? Well, there really isn't. I said, you know, the way we learn it, it comes from the Bible. It talks about so many different things, about family and about a husband and about a wife, about relationships in general, on and on. And he came really eager in wanting to know, because he wants to know what would a good family look like, and does he have hope for that in the future? This is really related to what we're going to talk about today. It's really, really closely related to that. It's these kinds of things where we're able to show and let them, the students, know in the course of our interactions with them about what we believe as a Christian and what we're shooting for and what we hope that God will do that as well. So this is just some of the things and some of the students that as we try to get to know them. Even, for example, these two girls. It's been interesting. These two girls, my wife has gotten really close to. But the thing is that even, for example, this girl, her name is Pla. She knows. Like in this one of the last conversations my wife had with her a couple weeks ago, they were talking about some different things, and asked her, "Do you know what question I want to ask you about?" And she says, and Pla says, "It's about religion, right?" And she says, "Yeah." And you know what the other question is? And she says, and Bla says, "Do I want to become a Christian?" And then, so it came as no surprise to her. But for her right now, she's not ready. And so we're just praying as that comes. And she still comes to us with different questions about different family, about life, things like that too. And out of the many, many students that I've had in the university, this is one of the very few Christians I actually have in my class. Okay, in my 4 years of teaching, I've had maybe 5 students that I confirmed were Christians, and she is one of them. Well, so it's really, really comes, with much challenge as well. Even this guy. He's one of the students that we're really close with. He asked me really straight up upfront questions, and we're able to ask straight up upfront questions too. Right after this picture was taken, I mentioned about Buddhist men have to become monks for a while. Soon after this, he said, John, you have to pray for me, because he said in the next month he has to go to the temple and be a monk. Now, typically, boys will become a monk for anywhere from 1 day to 3 months as an obligation. And the reason why they do that and why the obligation falls on young men is that they go to the temple in order to earn merit so that their parents have a better chance of making it into heaven. That's really the whole thing. And so he said, "Can you please pray for me?" Because he has to go to a temple that's out in the woods. It's hot. Now, mind you, he's a suburb boy. He's used to air conditioning. He's used to his iPhone and BlackBerry, okay? He's used to driving his own car. He's used to eating nice food. And he was going to, monks that shave their head, their eyebrows, they wear no clothes except for the robe, and they can only eat from midnight until noon. From noon until midnight, they can't eat anything. And they just sit and they meditate. Okay? They just sit and meditate. That's all they do. Okay? And so we said to him, "Can you do it? I mean, it's going to be hard." And this is what he said. He said, "I have to. I have to for a month." So we were out of town, and so when I came back, I tried to contact him because I wanted to go visit him and talk to him about what the experience was like. This was the second day. Tried contacting him, tried locating him. I found out he could only last one day. He made a commitment to do it for a week and a half, but he lasted one day. I said, how do you feel? How do you feel about that? How does your mom feel about that? He said, my mom is okay. You know, but it was something like, I have to do this for my mom, but then it only lasted one day. So I don't know. but that's kind of the situation that a lot of these students are in. And for a lot of Thai Buddhists as well. We also started an international Bible study group, and this international Bible study group is mostly Chinese students with some Thai students. We also have one Indonesian Christian guy, okay? And he sends his greetings, even though he has no idea who he is. And he's part of this international fellowship. We started this as a need, so it's an English-based ministry, and then we have smaller language groups that we do on it, and small group life group type things. But for ourselves and my wife, our vision is really to really see a Thai life group start, a Thai small group, which would then grow to be a Thai church that would be done in the Thai language. Because, again, although our university is taught in English, that it's a classroom thing, the students don't feel comfortable enough to really speak in their heart language, which is Thai. And so that's what we found, and that's one of the things and why our vision and burden is to is with seeing a Thai ministry and a Thai language start. This is our four children. And our kids are, the three of them, these two are perfectly bilingual, English and Thai. He's pretty much bilingual. And then he surprises us how much Thai he knows. Because English is the main language that we speak at home, so that they can maintain their English. But they go to a Thai school. They have a Thai teacher, and they also have English language speaker teachers. But by and large, their friends, their English is really poor in their class. And so, and they go to a Thai Christian school because we wanted to make sure that because there are such strong influences of Buddhism in the public schools and other Thai schools, that we didn't want them to have that as well. And most people in Bangkok send their kids to private schools. They don't send their kids to the government schools. That's just the way that it is in Thailand. And so, for example, in a class of 30, and this is in a Thai Christian school, in the class of 30. She's the only Christian in her class. The rest of them are Buddhists. She has two Christians, except for herself, in her class. Stephen, we don't think he has any Christians in his class. He has like five Christians in his class. And that's just typically a normal life for our kids. Normally, we spend 99% of our time with people who don't know Christ. And that's just the reality for us. And that's just our daily life. And you know, it might be really similar to many of you as well. And that may be really similar to many of you as well. And I'm hoping that what we talk about today might help you to get a little perspective on what that should mean to you and how it should affect the way that you are. So let's go back to this kingdom thing now, okay? So as we talked about the kingdom of Thailand, let's now talk about this whole kingdom idea in the Bible, okay? Okay, now, this Matthew chapter 6 is really taught in the framework that Jesus is speaking about, in the framework of this thing called the Beatitudes, okay? The Beatitudes. People joke around, it's the attitude, the way you should be in terms of how you are, who you are. That's kind of like how people remember what Beatitudes mean. In Matthew 5, he starts this teaching, and he starts off preaching to these people, and he does like a really long sermon and talk in the Beatitudes, and it starts off, and the first part of the message he says, as it's recorded in Matthew, is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he talks about all these different things, he goes through all these illustrations, all these examples. In Matthew 6, he's talking about prayer, and the manner and the way that we pray, specifically because God is like a father to us. And then he gives us instruction in the Lord's Prayer on a model on how we can pray, what important things to pray for. Okay? And then in Matthew 7, he goes teaching with more examples and other stories. And then he finishes, and he says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." So there was something different about the way that he taught. And so in this, the Beatitudes, really, if you were to try to summarize what the purpose of this teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's talking about the kingdom, and it's really trying to say, what does the kingdom of God look like, and what do kingdom citizens look like? That's really what it's talking about. Because it talks about how God is like this and God is like this. It talks about God values this and God values that. It also talks about the kingdom citizens. It talks about the people who are members of the kingdom of God. They'll be like this. They'll be like this. They'll think like this. They'll have a heart like this. They'll act like this. They'll prioritize certain things like this. So the Beatitudes, really, it's like a kingdom guide. It's really a guide on what the kingdom of God looks like, and especially what the kingdom citizens look like also. So, now, we need to backtrack really, really far back, okay? From where Jesus is talking about this in the middle of his ministry, okay? We need to backtrack to where this whole kingdom thing started from. We're going to go all the way back to creation, okay? Now, don't worry. I'm not going to give you a full summary of the Old Testament, okay? Now, creation, we all know creation is where God, he created all things. Now, we know that in 7 days, he created all the physical things into existence in that process that he did. And in the course of those 7 periods, okay, he created all things into existence. But not only did he create the physical things, like the trees outside, the animals, and you and me, not only the earth and all the physical things, but he also created institutions at that time. Now, what do I mean by institution? Okay? I'm not talking about specifically in the Garden of Eden, God created the government of Indonesia. Okay, but that's not what I mean. We're just talking about institutions and organizations in general, right? What was the first institution that God created? It was Adam and Eve, the family, and marriage, right? He instituted marriage. He saw that Adam was a really lonely guy, okay? And then he gave him Eve, right? He gave him Eve, and then he told them, be fruitful and multiply. So he sets them together in marriage, okay? And then he tells them to be fruitful and multiply, which basically means have babies, okay? Yeah. It just basically means that. So he's instituting family as well. He's also instituting other things because he told Adam that you will have dominion and you'll rule over the animals. So in here, he's establishing there is a system of ruling over different things as well. So God created the family, which then would later become the church. He just created so many different things, not only just the physical things. Now, in order to make the physical things, okay, in order to make the stars in the sky and all these things, he can't just whoop and just put them into place. He also has to have rules to make these things maintain it all, right? He can't just say, whoop, earth, whoop, whoop, whoop. You just can't pop it all there, and then what's going to happen next? He also created this idea of earth, whoop, and then it's going to spin around the sun, right? He's going to take Jupiter, whoop, it's going to spin around the sun. He's going to create all these things that make these things happen as well. So it's not just he made things, physical things, out of Legos, okay? Okay? He made certain rules in how they work as well. It's funny. It's funny because this whole idea of creation, we kind of inside know it means that you have certain rights to things. Okay? So, for example, our kids, all four of them, one of the things they love are Legos. They just love Legos. We had a break in the middle of October, which got extended to more than 2 months, okay? Because of this thing called the flood. And by far, the thing that was the most popular thing that our kids spent the most time was in Legos. And during this break, they decided, I don't know whose brainstorm it was, they decided to create a Cho family mansion, okay? Using Star Wars guys and using other guys and ninja guys, and they made this mansion. And this was so interesting. They created this huge mansion where each one had toilets and showers. That's the influence of girls, okay? Our boys want to choo-choo-choo-choo-choo. And the girls like, no, let's make a house. Okay, but that's after we're going to choo-choo-choo-choo. Okay. But they did that. But was interestingly enough, what happened automatically is that the kids laid claim to things by virtue of, I made it, so it's mine. It's just automatic. I made this bed, it's mine. Okay? everyone say, Daddy, Daddy, can you make this for me? Can you make it for me, though? And so, okay, guys, I made this thing, but I made this for Christmas, so you know. Okay? By virtue of, we kind of know that by creating something, that it belongs to us. And that's really what it does. So then when God creates all things, it really means that he does own all things. And then he continues to do so, not only in ordering up the rules, but there's also a continuous work that he's doing in kind of creating as an ongoing process. Now, what do I mean by that? In the first 7 days, it was creation from nothing, like total magic trick, right? Out of nothing. But even after that, the way that God kind of does creation is not from nothing, but from the things that are around us. Okay? If any of you study biology, and I know some of you study in the health field. Life? Oh my goodness. How can you explain that? Okay? So even like the whole idea of like, you know, the sperm and the egg coming together and blah, 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 blah. That's amazing. That's still, in some ways, not a creation from nothing, but still a creative work that's going on. There's still that aspect of there is this thing inside a woman's tummy, which is barely visible to the eye, but then somehow God, he attaches a soul to that. How does that happen? We don't really know. So there is still that aspect of how God does create is an ongoing process. So as Genesis, as God begins a creative work, he does continue that, okay, from the materials and the things that are still there. And then what's interestingly enough, it all comes to a point, okay, as God is establishing and building and maintaining, it all comes to a point where it's going to culminate in the final thing the Bible uses in the picture is in a city of all things. Okay? It's saying that all these things are going toward a final goal, and many times this final goal is pictured as a city, as a kingdom, as a city. It's called the New Jerusalem. So that's God's work in creation. So God created all things, and then I've kind of talked about this already, but also the second part is that God governs and he rules all things. Okay? Now Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, verses 16 through 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. It says, For by him all things were created. Okay? Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him for him. That's what I just talked about before. But he also says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay? Which means that if God decides, and you know, do any of you, one of my biggest problems when I drive is when I fall asleep when I drive. Okay? When we were coming up the hill yesterday, I kept Pastor Andrew and Nikki up really late that first night. And so, like, we went to sleep really, really late. And I know that I feel kind of bad for Pastor Andrew because he was driving up here and he's constantly here. Nikki, can I have more coffee? Because, you know, if he falls asleep, what happens? Disaster. In the same way, if God were to fall asleep, okay, or just kind of, oops, forget about something, it'd be like big problems, right? It'd be major big problems. And so that's why, as God still maintains and he holds all things. So he governs and rules all things, and he does that in his strength and power, okay? Strength and power, that, you know, the huge muscles that God has. Just before Christmas, my girls and Natalie and myself, we watched this video of this message from Chris Tomlin. It's called Indescribable. And what he does, some of you may have seen this before, he talks about the earth as being like itty bitty, tiny, tiny, in the whole huge universe. The universe that's so big that we can't even measure the outside of, okay? As big as that is, and yet God is able to control all of these things in the farthest, most remote part of the universe, okay? Making stars happen, keeping these things in place, making sure this enormous star doesn't collide with this other enormous star, taking other stars and having some fun and boom, boom, like that. All these things, he does that in such amazing strength. Okay? But not only that, but that he also does it, okay, and also in authority and also in right. In his authority and his right. Authority meaning that he has the permission to do those things. That he has the permission to do all those things. Okay? So even, for example, with our kids in the Legos, okay, okay? So it gets in the Lego. This little, you know, Steven, he's the one, number three, he's really creative. He built barbecue grills, okay, for the Lego Mansion. He built barbecue grills for the Lego Mansion. And he kind of lets his siblings borrow it. And so they want to ask. And they'll say, or, you know, they'll be talking with each other, hey, you know, let's have a barbecue, da, 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 da. And they say, no, you have to ask his grill, right? Because is the one who has the right and the authority to say, yes, you may use my grill. Yeah, nice little kingdom there. So that's what authority and right means. So not only does God have the power, but he has the right and the permission to do that as well. And in fact, even Satan must submit to God's authority also, right? In the story of Job in the Old Testament, Job wanted to do some really bad stuff. I'm sorry. Satan wanted to do some really bad stuff to this guy Job, but he had to get permission from God for it, okay? So even Satan has to work under God's authority as well. So with that, in this strength and power and authority, it means that he determines and he decides how things are and how things ought to be. That means he has the right. No one can argue with that. No one can say, yeah, God, but I don't know. No one can say that. No one can say and think that they're going to mess up God's plan, even Satan. Okay? So no one can do that. They don't have the power to do that, and no one has the right to mess with God's stuff. Okay? That's the bottom line. So he determines how things are and how things ought to be. Now, so as we talk about this creation thing, creation establishes that this world is his kingdom. Okay? He has the power. He has the right over all these things. Creation, it does that, but God also, with this, he's also given to us a sense of his right and wrong. That's one of the gifts that God has given to us in being created in his image, that God gave us a conscience that's different from all other created things. And part of that, practically, is that God gives us and he helps us to have some sense of right and wrong. It's not a perfect sense, but he gives us some sense of right and wrong. So, if God made everything, okay, and the kingdom belongs to him, and God also gave us a sense of right and wrong, then for us practically, biblical wisdom is living in alignment, meaning you're matching with the way God meant things to be. It means that wisdom is living your life in a way that matches the way that God wants it. Because this is what happens, okay? So this is all creation. This was nice and awesome and good. But then something came into the picture that screwed everything up, which was the fall, okay? So as the creation establishes these things, fall tells us a little bit more about what happens with this kingdom and what's associated with it. So in Genesis 3:14, it says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you'll be punished. You're singled out from all domestic and wild animals of the whole earth to be cursed. You'll grovel in the dust. And then, as long as you live, crawling along on your belly, from now on, you and the woman will be enemies. Okay? And he says, your offspring, her offspring, will be enemies. So now it kind of creates this spiritual problem in these different things. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel, okay? And then in Genesis 3:16, and then he said to the woman, you will bear children, okay, with intense pain and suffering, and though you desire, will be for your husband, he will be your master. And Adam, he said, because you listen to your wife, Now, let me just summarize this for you. Most of us, when we think about the fall, we focus on this one thing, right here. You will die. Okay? 6 feet under, or 2 meters under, okay? That's oftentimes when we think about the fall, that's what we focus on. But that's just one aspect, okay? There's also another aspect. For women, this is what you get to look forward to when you have children, okay? Candy, is this true? Okay? You know, let me tell you, ladies, men, and be thankful every day that you are a man, okay? And you do not have to bear children. I have such incredible respect for my wife, okay? Because she carried and delivered all four of our kids naturally, no medicines and stuff like that, okay? Because I heard some, I just even recently, I heard the story of this woman who, she had a gunshot wound or some stabbing or something like that. And she said it still wasn't worse than pregnancy and delivery, and labor delivery. So, something to look forward to. But anyway. And he says, and then also there's a relational conflict here too. Okay? There's a relational issue here between men and women, husbands and wives. That's here. Also, there's a thing here, and this is the really thing that I want to focus on. And I have placed a curse on the ground. Okay? The ground itself is now cursed also. The physical ground that God created is now cursed. So the fall affected everything in the kingdom. This perfect kingdom that God established, it affected everything. Okay? It affected the spiritual realm between Satan and man. Okay? It affected relationally between husband and wife even. It affected our physical bodies that we would now die. It affected that before this, men, we could have just sat and watched football and soccer all day, but now we have to work, okay? All these things, the ground itself is affected. It says even thorns and thistles are going to grow, okay? It's going to go thorns and thistles, and it's going to make your work difficult. So that means that this fall, it affected everything. Because why? Its effect was cosmic. Just absolutely everything. So that means the whole kingdom of God, okay, in some way or another, got messed up because of the fall. It wasn't just us. What we did screwed up everything, basically, to the way things ought to be. So, not only our physical bodies, but also the whole earth, and it's cosmic, not just individual. It's not an effect just for you and say, that's why I'm a sinner. It's not just only that, but it affects everything around us as well. And so God's rule of creation was broken and thrown away, was violated and abandoned. Broken, violated, and it was abandoned. It really on purpose. It wasn't an accident, like, oh, oops. It wasn't like that. It was on purpose, okay? There are many chances for Adam and for Eve to not go through with what they did. But they did it, and they did it on purpose. And so it really messed things up, and it affected the whole kingdom. And that's the reason why, right? That's the reason why we have the troubles that we do. Now, what this implies then, this implies that everything that is in this earth, there's a way that things are, and then there's a way that things should be that God would want. Now, oftentimes we think about it in terms of spiritual things, right? Because of my sin and not my sin, my relationship to people. But you know, if this is true and if it's cosmic, that means that the ground outside is not the way that God intended it to be. That means even things like your car is messed up too. And it's not what God intended it to be. That means your BB, okay? That means your BB is still somewhere messed up. Okay? And it's not what God intended it to be. It's weird, right? It's really, really, really weird. And that part of it is because we automatically think of the things that are kind of course, these are spiritual things, and then these other things, right? But if it's true that God is the Lord of all, it means he's the Lord of this chair and this bottle, all these things as well. It's not perfect to the way that God intended it to be. So that's where this thing called redemption comes in. Okay, I'm going to kind of cruise through this a little quickly. The redemption is talking about a coming kingdom, okay? Now, This coming kingdom, especially, is about justice and creation. Okay? Justice meaning things are fair, okay? And then creation, they're brought back and restored to the way they were supposed to be. So there's the creation, there's the fall, and then after the fall in the garden, now we're living in the period of this redemption. Okay? We're living in the period of this redemption. And where these things are being restored to the way it was supposed to be. For example, a really clear example is that our relationship with God is now being in the process of redemption as well, meaning that daily is we're growing in our relationship with God too. So, again, there's a difference between how things are and how things should be. And so, how things are should be moving toward how things should be in terms of how God intended these things to be. Okay, so, for example, In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay? He says, the kingdom of God has come upon you, when he's preaching to the people. Now, a lot of us, when we think about this, we just take it as a personal thing. That means that, oh, the gospel, the good news has come to me. And that's how it's real. But Jesus, he's not just talking about individual experience because, okay, and I just listed a bunch of these. In Matthew chapter 12, it goes through and kind of recounts the many different things that Jesus is able to fix in people, right? The effects of the curse and sin, like blindness. There's stories about how he healed the blind, the people who were sick. He forgave people of their sin. And the idea is that these things are being pulled back. Okay? These things have been, they've been kind of running crazy for too long, and now the king has come, and he said, okay, let's start setting things right. And now he's starting to fix things, okay? Your blind eyes, he's fixing that now. Your sickness, he's fixing that now, the way it should be. The sin in your life, he's fixing that, bringing that to the way that it ought to be. And that's really what it talks about when he says the kingdom of God has come upon you. That he, the king, now is bringing that kingdom back to the way it should be. And these are the examples and how he's doing it. So, just to help understand this word redemption, let me break it down a little bit more. The word restoration, it has the idea of returning to the original and returning to the good. So if you try to think, if Adam and Eve had a BlackBerry in the Garden of Eden before they sinned, what would it have been like? Would they needed one? Would there be BB chat? Would the ringtones be different? Would your phone crash? You know what I mean? Like, that's what we're talking about here. Returning to the original and to the good. Okay? So, redemption, this word redemption, has an idea of someone who's taken as a prisoner is, okay, so let's say that, you know, you guys decide that you don't want to let me go back to Thailand. Okay? So you tie me up and stuff like that, gag me, and you send this, like, ransom note to my wife and say, you better send good Thai food or else, okay? And then so what happens then is that my wife, she pays the ransom, okay? She pays the ransom, and then I get sent back to where I was supposed to be. And my original freedom is back, okay? So I was free. You guys have this wicked plan. You tie me up, and then there's a ransom paid, and I go back to my original freedom. That's what this redemption, what that really means. So, it also has this idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation means a relationship that's fixed and restored, okay? So while I'm here, my wife and children are like so sad because they miss me so much, okay? So sad because they miss me so much. And I feel sad too, but then when I go back, now my relationship is good with them again. Or it can also mean that you and your best friend are having the worst fight, okay? And then you get back together again, and now you're good friends again. That's the idea of reconciliation. Okay? And so, this idea of Christ is really a picture of restoration. The picture of who Christ is and what he does on this earth is a practical example of how he's restoring and bringing this kingdom back to where he was. So his earthly ministry really was a picture of what that was supposed to be, until he finally went up on the cross, and then that spiritual need that was there, that he met that ultimately right there on the cross. That's what it was. So, when we think about this, let me give an example. When we think about this, about, for example, with a sick child, okay, when we talk about restoration, redemption, it doesn't mean, okay, that a sick child, oh, you know, like, let's say E-Man is really, really sick, Emmanuel's really, really sick, and so, oh, okay, we're going to kill him, and then we're going to just make a new one, okay? Yeah. It's not what it means. It means that if you have a sick child, you don't kill them, okay, and then replace them with a new one, okay? It doesn't mean that, but you take that sick child, and then you nurse them and bring them back to health. That's really what it means. And this is a quote from someone, this man named Walters, who wrote on this topic. He says, God does not make junk, and God does not junk what he has made. Sometimes we think, oh, this thing is, you know, we just, to make it and fix it, we just throw it away, okay? But when we think about what God has done, that God doesn't make junk, and he's in the process of not junking what he has made. Now, let me give you an example, okay? In Thailand, one of the most difficult things in Thailand is that inherent in the Thai culture is the same. To be Thai is to be Buddhist. And so the idea is that if you give up your Buddhist religion, then you're no longer Thai anymore. And in fact, families are extremely offended if their children become a Christian, because they say, you have offended our family because you became a Christian. But I think for some of us, we might think, that has nothing to do with it. But for them, that's such a huge part of their identity as being Thai, as being Buddhist, that if you give up your Buddhism, then you're not Thai anymore. And so that was really an issue for my wife, okay, and for her niece, okay? Now, so this is my wife, and then this is her sister. Her sister is actually 20 years older than her, okay? And so in many ways, she's actually more like a sister. She's more like a mother to my wife, and almost kind of like grandmother to our kids. She hates that, okay? She hates that idea. But it's kind of like that in the way that it is. And so when she became a Christian, she grew up as a Buddhist. Her senior year in high school, she became a Christian. And then when she became a Christian, she was really excited, and she told her family. And then in the course of the struggle that she had with her Buddhist family, she was disowned probably maybe 3 times. And her mom pretty much said, okay, you're not my daughter. But my wife made it a decision that she would even be the best daughter and sister that she can be, okay, so that the family would have no excuse to say anything about her and her religion. So the idea was that she was going to try to be even the best Thai that she can be without the Buddhism. And that's what she was trying to bring and restore to them. When Natalie's niece, so this is my sister-in-law, her daughter, she lived with us in the U.S. for 3 years. Someone here knows her. When she was in the U.S., she became a Christian. She became a Christian. And when she decided to get baptized, okay, when she decided to get baptized, our family was already here. We get a telephone call the morning of her baptism. And she says, you know, Auntie Nat, I'm going to get baptized today. And then my mom's like, what? Did you tell your mom yet? She's like, no. She's like, what should I tell my mom? Okay? We're like, oh, no. She didn't talk to her about any of these things at all. And in the course of that, okay, so she was telling me, could you talk to my mom? We're in the same house because we're living in the same house together. Can you talk to my mom? So my wife and I were talking about how we're going to talk to her sister and things like that. And we kind of told, okay, man, you have to tell this to your mom, okay? And one of the things was that we kind of spoke up on behalf of was to say that, you know, her becoming a Christian has actually made her into a better person. Like, she's more responsible. She's still kind of responsible, but she's more responsible. She's genuinely more concerned about her family. She'll say, I love you, to her parents, which she never really said before. She'll sack it. She bought her mom, my wife and I are shocked. This Christmas, you gotta mind you, borrows money, even though she has a job, she borrows money from everyone. But this Christmas, she bought her mom an iPad 2. We were like blown away. Yeah. Like, whoa! Right? And part of her strategy has been to be even a better daughter than what she was before as a Christian. And that was her strategy. And that was the plan. To show that you can still be Thai and not be Buddhist, but being a Christian makes you an even better Thai. That was really the strategy that even that my wife took as well. So that idea of trying to show this whole redemption thing, of trying to restore things the way that it ought to be, bringing it back to the original, the good, the plan that God had. Now, oh man, we're really long. Okay, let me place this other part. Now, the cosmic part, another aspect of redemption, and I mentioned this before, is not only Jesus forgiving my sin, but the fall was cosmic in scope, right? I talked about that. It affected everything. It affected everything. It affects not only my Christian life, my prayer life, your church life, your family life, which is a little more clear, but it affects everything. It affects your school. It affects your car. It affects your career. It affects your BB, okay, to some degree. So that's what this is really talking about, right? Because even here in Colossians 1, it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile, bring back to himself all things, okay? Not just people, not just sinners, but all things are supposed to be brought back to him. That's the big plan. It's a cosmic plan. It should affect everything. Why? God's kingdom is over all things, everything in this world. And so that's why that's part of that as well. Another verse on being cosmic. Okay, I won't read this whole thing. But to focus on a couple of verses here, okay? The fact that it's cosmic, as we see here, it says the creation waits in eager expectation. Okay? So that means that the animals are waiting, right, for that day. It means that the trees, it means that somehow your BB, all these things, all creation is waiting for this redemption to come, right? For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. The animals didn't have a choice, but they're all subject to that. They were all affected by that. Okay? And then it's going to happen for them. It says the creation itself will be liberated and free as well. It says the whole creation in verse 22. Okay? The whole creation in verse 22 as well. So it's cosmic. It affects all things in all places. So it's cosmic, meaning that all things will be restored and it will be consummated. It will come to a final ending in a new heaven and a new earth. And we won't read through all this, but I'll just show you. In Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1 says, a new heaven and a new earth. It talks about that. It says, there will be a holy city, the new Jerusalem. It says also, I am making everything new. It says. So everything, when we say your kingdom come, we're talking about everything on this earth. Absolutely everything on this earth. Now, this, if we make it a practical thing, the question comes down to, what's the line that we should draw between those godly things, where Christ can obviously be Lord, like the church, like the family, like your prayer life, like your private life, okay? And those other things, like our cars, iPods, BBs, and other things like that too. How does that work? Because the problem is, for many of us, we see these two things as two different things. The sacred things that obviously belong to God, okay? Like my church life, my Sundays, my life group time. Those things we obviously see as sacred, and these other things we see as secular. My school life, my career, okay? How I spend my Christmas bonus. All these things, we oftentimes see them as secular. But if it's true, your kingdom come, and if it's to be a redemption of bringing things back to the way they are, that means this should happen. So that everything is very clearly and obviously God's kingdom. That's what has to happen. So, this is a long quote, but just read it. You don't have to write it all down. This writer, Walters, he said, marriage should not be avoided, by Christians, but it should be sanctified and made pure. Okay? I know not all of you are avoiding it. Some of you are trying to run to find it. But emotions should not be repressed and held back, but it should be purified. Right? Sometimes we think that negative emotions, like this happens to parents, okay? Your kids are like, rah, and you tell them, shh, like that. Oh, we do that all the time. Stop crying. It's almost like, stop feeling. Stop having emotions. It's almost like we try to, did your parents ever tell you that? Stop crying, like that. It's not that we're supposed to repress our emotions and kind of ignore them and throw them away, but we have to purify them. Sexuality is simply not to be shunned or seen as something bad, but it's redeemed, okay? And I'll tell you, in the correct context, sex is amazing, okay? And it's very freeing. And that's later on for the married couple. I'm gonna really embarrass you guys with that, okay? Politics should not be declared off limits and say you can't talk about it, but it should be reformed. Art should not be pronounced worldly, but it should be claimed for Christ. Business should no longer be relegated or kind of put aside to the secular world, but must be made again to God-honoring standards. So it's not you just throw it aside. You figure out what's God's plan for that. Okay? So, okay, now, we're going to start wrapping up here, okay? I know a lot of time is left. We're going to start to try to apply this. Now, I want you to write down these three questions. Number one, what is the creational goodness? We're going to try to see, as we think about a topic or an area of your life or maybe you might want to do it in your BB. As you think about that, try to figure out what is the creational goodness behind this thing. Like, if you were to imagine, in God creating this thing, what do you think it would be for? Okay? What do you think it'll be for? I often ask this question with mosquitoes. No, in my little care package. In my care package in my room that these teams set up for me. I didn't realize that there was a little mosquito repellent thing in there. Like, I often wonder, I hate mosquitoes. Because of my Korean blood, they love Korean food. But I often ask, God, what the heck were you thinking with mosquitoes? What in the world were you thinking? Okay? What's the creation of goodness in mosquitoes? I don't know, okay? Take some thought. And then number two, you ask, what are the effects of sin in that thing? Okay? How has sin affected that particular topic, that area, or that career or job or whatever it is? And then number three, how do you redeem it? Okay? How do you redeem it means how do you fix it to restore it and bring it back to this? Now, a friend of mine, Paul Kim, was talking about this topic, and he used this example. He used this example to kind of show you and illustrate how it works. For example, business. Okay? How can a business be redeemed? Okay? And most people right away think, well, the way you redeem a business and use it for the kingdom of God is you do this. You make lots and lots and lots of money and you give it to the church. Right? And you know, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but if we ask ourselves, what is the creational goodness of doing business? Like, what do you think is the purpose of business? And now, this is what my friend Paul, he asked an MBA student, okay? MBA students, they're all experts in this, right? He asked an MBA student, what's the purpose of business? Because everyone automatically thinks it means to make money. That's the purpose of business. You just make money. That's the purpose. But this MBA student said it like this. He said, businesses should be providers for goods and services for the good and welfare of society. Okay? So in an ideal world, the original purpose of business is to provide for goods and services for the good and the welfare of society. It's not about making money, but it's about serving people. It's about making their quality of life better. It's about helping them in different ways. That's really at the core of business. Okay? That's really what it's supposed to be. So, for example, that's why, if you think about this, a nonprofit organization and a business, for those of you guys that are like working, for a nonprofit and a business, this is the same purpose, if you think about it, right? For a nonprofit and a business. A nonprofit and a business are different in that a nonprofit has to raise their own money, whereas a business, they sustain themselves. But if you think about it, the purpose of it, the goodness of it, the purpose of it is just the same, whether you're a nonprofit or a business. Right? So then let's talk about number two. So what's the creation of business? Number two is, what are the effects of sin? The effects of sin is people use business to earn money for themselves. Down line is simple. Okay? They hurt other people because what's most important is making money. They fire people and they hurt other people. They kill other businesses in order to make money for themselves. And that's just one example. Okay? This is not full thing. I'm just trying to do this for safety. So, how do you redeem it? How do you redeem it? And I'll give you a simple example. Repent of your selfishness and greed. Serve other people and help them with their quality of life. Okay? That your primary goal is not about yourself. I'm not saying you can't make money. Okay? I'm saying you can't do this primarily for yourself. That's the thing. So you have to see, what does the Bible call it and what makes it a sin? And understanding that. Now, when we think about this, for example, also with the church, there's also another thing you may want to think about. The church is supposed to be, like the Beatitudes, the expression of the kingdom. There's a phrase that I learned in Bible school that says, already and not yet. Already means that we get a taste of what things are like in heaven. Meaning that right now, we're living in a time of redemption. Okay, we're getting a kind of a little bit of an idea of what that is. But we don't have it, not yet, to the full. Okay? That in the future, when we go to heaven, there's going to be a big, big difference, even now, to what we experience now. Okay? Okay, so let me just give one more example. Okay? In terms of the church being an effective witness of the kingdom. Okay? The reason why I bring this up is because in the Old Testament, okay, in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, the Old Testament Israelites also had a responsibility to living out God's kingdom come. How are they supposed to do that? The Old Testament, they were supposed to be a people who were to be a witness to show other people what God's kingdom is supposed to look like. What God is like, what the people of God are supposed to be. So they were supposed to be a witness. Now, when I think about the whole idea of a witness, an effective witness, I think of, for example, let's suppose we all go outside, and then on the way back home tomorrow, there's a big crash, okay? And the people who see it are that I see it, and then a few of you see it, and then we see a big accident. Then the policeman comes, okay? The policeman comes. So your name is Joanna, okay? So Joanna, okay? So Joanna and I see this accident. We come to the policeman, okay? And then the policeman asks us, are you a witness to this crime? I say, yes. Okay? But here's the problem, okay? Joanna was sleeping on the bus.
Yeah.
So did she quite see what happened? Well, not exactly. But can she speak Bahasa to the cop? Oh, yeah. Did I see that thing? Oh, yeah. I couldn't sleep. I saw the whole thing happen, okay? But can I say it to the cop? No. So her communication is clear, but her experience is not clear. My experience is clear, but my communication is not clear. To be a good witness, you have to have both those things. You have to have clarity of experience and clarity of communication. So that as we are to be God's kingdom, okay, we experience God's kingdom in my life, and then we clearly communicate it to other people. In our, not only our words, but also in our actions. Now, I'm going to talk about this more in the next few sessions, okay? There's a lot of misunderstanding about what we think that this means. But that's even simply, as a church, what it means to be a witness. So even in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, okay, there was still a responsibility that the church had to have in trying to live out and show the kingdom. Okay, I'm not sure if we still have time to do this. And then I'll just kind of leave it up to Andrew to decide. But sometime, maybe, whether it be right after or whether in a life group later on or somehow, I wanted to break up into a group, into your charged groups, okay? And then you can, if the groups are too big, you can kind of split it up as well. And what I want you to do is I want you to choose a role, a career, or a field. Now, a role can mean husband. It can be son. It can be wife. It can be, consultant. It can be a life group leader. Whatever your role may want to be, okay? A business person. It can be doctor, nurse, whatever that is, business partner. Your career or your field. And then what is the creational goodness from that? What are the effects of sin? And then how do you redeem it? And then talk about it. And try to be specific, okay? Don't just say, we need to repent of it, and praise God, we're done. Okay? Try to be more specific about that, okay? As as a businessman, okay? The creation of goodness is, God wants me to be honest in my dealings with business people, okay? Now, how can that be, what can be the effect of sin? That means that if I can lie to people just to make them kind of see my way, okay? And then how do you redeem it? Well, I need to learn and remember that I need to speak the truth and trust God. He'll take care of it and not my fixing and manipulating the situation.